Deuteronomy 21, reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that, when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And then to a companion scripture in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, and we'll read verses 10 to 14. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. May God bless to us those instructive portions of his word for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now then, from these readings this evening, it's quite easy for you to guess what our sermon will be about. We're going to return to our occasional series on the subject of trees in Scripture. Remember that command which our Lord gave to his disciples, which we've taken as a motto text for this series. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. And I wonder if you've noticed how trees have cropped up in various other subjects of ministry here. Our brother Nutkins concerning the crown of thorns, or in the regular ministry on the Lord's Day evening, where only last time our brother expounded that verse in Numbers 24 and verse 6, describing the children of God as trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. This, then, is a large and highly profitable theme, which the Holy Spirit has so skillfully woven throughout the Word of God. And for what purpose? For what reason? We're told, for our learning. For our learning. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And indeed, how comforting it is to find Scripture so full of aids to our understanding, and simple yet profound object lessons through which such volumes of truth are conveyed. Thus far then, we've examined two specific trees in the Garden of Eden, which led us into the subject of temptation. And we've seen two oak trees, which featured in Jacob's life, one at Bethel, one at Shechem. And from this starting point, we looked into the matter of mortification. But this evening, we're not to look at a specific tree, but at an Old Testament law, relating to a particular and unpleasant use to which trees were sometimes put. We'll also see this law in action, and see the bearing which it has upon our salvation. Now, it's not new territory. it's not new territory that we're going to look at this evening, but rather ground familiar to us. It's something that has been dealt with at the communion table on times, indeed touched upon at the convention meetings of late. Now, I don't intend to be new or novel this evening, but rather to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before. How we need reminding, because how prone we are to forget. As that hymn puts it, the early dew of morning is passed away at noon. For example, what was the reading at the Lord's table only 4 days ago? I wonder if you can remember. You see, the snatching away of the seed by the devil, which the Lord referred to in his parable, doesn't only apply to the unregenerate. No, it can apply to us too. So let us then take heed how we hear. So then, with this in mind, let us come to Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22, our first reading tonight. And the context here, it's important that we place every verse we read in its context, is the judicial law which was given to the children of Israel by God through Moses. And the particular subject being dealt with is capital punishment. Verse 22 begins, "If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death." We're looking here at the death penalty, at capital punishment. Now, you might be interested to know that in recent months, legislation has been passed making it illegal to pass the death sentence for any crime in Britain whatsoever. This, we are told, is the height of modernity and civilised society. Is it? I ask, is it? Is the so-called wisdom of this generation superior to all that have gone before? Is it greater than the wisdom of our Creator God? Because it is He who designed and appointed this particular punishment. Here is divine mandate. It is something which goes right back into the earliest history of man. It's clearly seen here in Old Testament law. The Israelites had about a dozen crimes which were punishable by death. And you may have noticed in reading that this included disobedience to parents. What if that was still a capital crime in our day? But also murder, adultery, and Sabbath breaking. And farther back still, capital punishment was known in the land of Egypt from whence the children of Israel were brought. Joseph's cellmate, you might remember, the baker to Pharaoh, met such an end. But earlier still, it is known in the times of the patriarchs. Indeed, going right back to Genesis and chapter 4, Cain, the first murderer, feared this judgment. He said in his complaint to God, "It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." Everyone knew that as a murderer, Cain was guilty of death. He knew the consequences of his crime all right, but was mercifully spared in the interests of the spread of humanity. But the prime example is earlier still. Can you think what it might be? Genesis chapter 3. God is the judge. All creation is the jury. Adam is in the dock. And there is no defense. His crime is sin, transgression of the law. Indeed, the only law that had been given to that date. And the sentence pronounced? Death. Physical death, spiritual and eternal death. Three death sentences in one. That spiritual death was instant. The physical death was suspended for 930 years. The eternal death would last forever after. A significant detail, which we shall see again shortly. But suffice it to say then that capital punishment has both a divine mandate and in Scripture there are divinely given examples. The world's nations reject it to their cost. And in these days, when crime, when evil is called good, and when punishment, which is good, is called evil, let us, as citizens of a heavenly nation, be ever the more watchful and prayerful. But we've strayed away slightly from our main theme. Come back to Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. This verse goes on to give instructions concerning unpleasant and yet a God-authorized custom among the Jews. When a capital offender had been, usually by stoning, their body might then be prominently displayed by mounting them upon or hanging them from a tree. What a shocking and macabre thought. Does it affect us as it should? Verse 23 goes on to say that he that was so treated was accursed of God. Does this strike us as obvious? Does it make sense why this should be so? Let me explain. We live in a society today, friends, which is completely devoid of the sense of the sanctity of the human body. The sanctity of the human body. There is no sense of respect or stewardship, responsibility toward our physical bodies. The mindset of the world is, I'm endowed by my body with my body by nature. It's my property to chop and change, use and abuse, as fashion or fancy takes. Consequently, the world abuse their bodies in life. Externally, perhaps they pierce it, tattoo it, colour it, cake it in makeup, change it with surgery, dress it immodestly, drive it to ridiculous extremes of physical exertion or danger for no other reason than pleasure. Or else let it become obese, unhealthy, emaciated, old before its time. And as a result of this mindset, we see a great increase in violent crime against the bodies of others. Suicide is now endemic in society. Euthanasia is creeping in. And the world abuse their bodies internally. They fill them with alcohol, with tobacco smoke, with illegal drugs, with prescription drugs, with excess of food. Or they indulge in all manner of bodily immorality. They fill their mental space with the audiovisual, with fiction, with media, entertainment, vulgarity, profanity, or just worldly learning. And abuse of the body doesn't stop there. No, it goes on and continues in death. Decent, God-ordained burial has been almost completely displaced by indecent heathen cremation, the gruesome details of which I'll not go into here. We hear of outrages in the field of war, or at overcrowded hospitals. Worse still, the media spreads such graphic images of death without compunction throughout the land. The world have completely deprived their bodies of the glory with which God created them. And the danger is that this worldly attitude begins by degrees to rub onto us. We're conformed into the pattern of the world. We can read a verse such as Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, and fail to see the ignominy, the shame, the horror of the scene there portrayed. Because ignominious, shameful, and horrible is precisely what it is. So much so that God forbade his people, the Jews, to continue this exhibition beyond nightfall. No, that body must be taken down. Because it defiled the very land above which it were hung. The body of a criminal so affixed to a tree was exposed to the ravages of the weather, to birds of carrion, unsheltered from the fierce blazing of the noonday sun, which represented the fierce anger of the Lord, Numbers 25 verse 4 tells us. That criminal was denied the universal human right to dignity in death. And the idea was, as we read in that previous verse, that all Israel might hear and fear, that they might see and be affected by what they saw. And what would the right-thinking Jew conclude upon seeing such a ghastly sight? Oh, well, here is a man who was a bad Jew. No. Here is a man who was forsaken of God. No, not even that alone. But here is a man who is accursed of God. Actively under God's curse. What a vile offender, how terrible a criminal this one must have been to end in such a way, cursed of God. But maybe a question is going through your mind. You're thinking, why? Why was such a terrible procedure practiced amongst God's people? Why are we given in Scripture so many awful details? Why have I given the first part of this sermon? In answering these questions, we come to the crux of the sermon, to the zenith of the subject matter, to the link between Old and New Testaments, between past and present. Because onto this grim backcloth of execution, of the criminal's shocking death, come such amazing words as Galatians 3 and verse 13, and the startling truth that it was to this end that our Lord Jesus Christ came. It was to this end that our Lord Jesus Christ came. And in so saying, I mean firstly, that this was the death he died. Physically and naturally speaking, in the world's eyes, this was the end that befell him. This horrible, ignominious, public and shameful death reserved for the worst of criminals. Hanging upon a tree in death gave evidence to a life of terrible sin in the mind of every passing Jew. They would conclude, cursed, accursed of God, anathema. Perhaps now you're thinking, surely you've made some mistake. Surely we can't make this connection between our Lord and the Old Testament criminal. After all, surely the Old Testament law said that the criminal had to be hung on a tree, and the cross wasn't a tree in the sense of having roots and a trunk and branches. The order of death and punishment was different. Well, maybe so. But the scripture makes it clear that these particular details don't matter. The apostles knew what was going on, all right. They saw this Old Testament law being outworked in the death of Christ. Scripture leaves us without a doubt. Hear the words of Peter, Acts 10 and verse 39. We are witnesses of all things which he did, says Peter, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Or Paul, Acts 13, verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, notice here, Paul is very much in tune with fulfillment of the Old Testament law. When they, the Jews, had fulfilled all that was written of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, they took him down from the tree. Yes, there is a vital and vibrant connection here. Now, we as Christians know the immense spiritual significance of Christ's suffering and death, but it's important that we don't romanticize the cross. It was the felon's tree. It was and remains a terrible symbol of crime and capital punishment. In these days, when the symbol of the cross is so wrongly and blasphemously used, let us not lose sight of the truth which it contained, the truth of capital punishment. But secondly, in saying that this was the end to which Christ came, I mean more than just the obvious. This was the end, the reason, the purpose, the objective to which and for which Christ came. The very reason for the first advent, for his incarnation, for his taking on of human flesh and mortality. Hebrews 2 verse 9, Paul writes, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He's got the incarnation in view. For what reason? For the sufferings of death. For the sufferings of this particular form of death. Or Christ himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was being so visibly glorified, spake of what? Of his power and his might? Of his divinity? No. Of his decease, which he must accomplish at Jerusalem. His death was something he looked to accomplish. It was his aim. This violent, shameful death, which would declare him accursed of God. He came, says Galatians 3, verse 13, to be made a curse. What are we to understand by this? How was Christ made a curse? Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23 again. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Accursed of God. This word accursed has got a very special meaning in this passage. If you've got footnotes in your Bible, you'll notice that an alternative translation of it is the curse. And so if we substitute that into the passage, for he that is hanged is the curse of God. The curse. Now this should start bells ringing in our minds. The curse. It takes us right back to Genesis, of course. That original death sentence, which we've already looked at, that was pronounced by God. This was the curse that came upon Christ. This was the curse he was made to suffer. This is the curse which we must keep in view. A curse which is best summarized as threefold death as the punishment for sin. Threefold death as the punishment for sin. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. This was the curse that was being poured out upon Christ in his suffering. But then you might ask, how could the Lord Jesus Christ be cursed in this way? For he was without sin. Galatians 3 and verse 13 again will explain it. What does it tell us there? He was made a curse. Was made a curse. And this word made should make us think of a process occurring through time. Something actively being done. Preparations being laid. Because Christ could not have been punished by the curse of God without certain divine plans and arrangements being made. Plans that were laid down in a time before time, in those eternal counsels of the Trinity into which we cannot pry, but the outcomes of which are recorded for us in Scripture. We hear at the end of that great council, in Psalm 89, God saying, I have laid help upon one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Or God the Son saying in Psalm 40, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. The plans had been made. The parties involved had accepted their responsibilities. And then for uncounted millennia, nothing appeared to happen. Galatians 4 verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, note this, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ, whose very name means the anointed, the appointed one of God, was now a partaker of flesh and blood. That is to say, he had been made mortal, so he could now know physical death. What was more, he was made under the law. He became subject to God's standards, both positive and negative. So now there is this potential for sin. And God's decree, the soul that sinneth it shall die. So now there is the prospect of Christ being able to suffer eternal death. And yet, what was the record of Christ's life? Did he slip? Did he fall under the curse of the law by sinning? No. From his very birth, he was described as the Holy One, holy, untouched by sin. He was completely human, yes, but he was also completely divine, and therefore free from original sin. The first person to have lived, to have broken away from that natural state of every human being ever born, before or since, untouched by original sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, says the Bible. In all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Oh, well then obviously something's gone wrong. How then can Christ be punished for sin? He didn't commit anything. How could he suffer the curse of threefold death, having not sinned because of this. Not only was he made of a woman, not only was he made under law, but as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he was made to be sin. He was made to be sin. No, he did not suffer this curse for sins of his own, for he had not. He suffered the curse on account of the sins of another. Indeed, for a multitude of others, too great to count, elected by God in the same great eternal council room. And of that number, how many of them deserve the death sentence in accord with man's laws? Perhaps quite a few. How many of them deserve the death sentence in accordance with God's law? Every single one. And theirs were the sins he bore through eternity and time to that final destination of the sufferings of the cross and of hell itself. See then the purposes of God at work. And see how in those purposes, here is an Old Testament law written long before. Here come the Romans marching into Palestine with their instruments of torture and execution. Here is the malice and the spite of the Sanhedrin. Here the treachery of Judas Iscariot. Here the frenzied hatred of the Passover crowd. Here the cruel brutality of soldiers. Here the gibbet. Here the gaping pit of hell. Fire, torments, dogs, bulls of Bashan, the venom of the serpent, all bearing in upon the sin-bearer. Why? Why? Galatians 3, verse 13 again. He was made a curse for us. This is why, my friends, it was for us, for me, for you. Hear the words of 1 Peter 2. Such well-known verses, but hear them again in the light of all we've just said. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Christ also suffered for us, begins Peter in this line of thinking. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Or the Old Testament counterpart in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53. Isaiah 53. But he, Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He, Christ, made his grave with the wicked. We've already seen that. Verse 11. He will bear their iniquities, says God. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, note that, on a felon's tree, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It was for us. Galatians 3 verse 13 then goes on to explain the purpose behind this great scheme. It was to redeem us from the curse. To redeem us from the curse. This word redeem, what does it mean? It carries the sense of to buy back. The whole human race was God's by sovereign creative right. But by one man, Adam, and a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin entered. And as a result of sin, that curse of threefold death. The whole human race then was sold under sin. Everyone an object of this curse. And God cannot go back on his curse any more than he could go back on his promise for blessing. How then could any ever be discharged? How could any escape the universal reach of this curse? Because by one man and a tree, this time the man was Christ, and the tree was the cross, Christ bore the sins of his people. The cross symbolized the very fact that he suffered the penalty of the curse for those people. And we this evening are part of that number. Christ experienced eternal death, hell itself, that we, his people, might never have to look upon it. He experienced what it was to be spiritually dead in the sight of God, that we, his people, might know spiritual life. He experienced physical death, so that we may never know what it is to die under the curse of God, and that even our physical deaths are only temporary and a very short thing. This is what it means to be redeemed from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us wholly, body, soul, and spirit. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 continue. That verse that we looked at before, Christ was made of a woman, made under the law, for this purpose, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Consequently then, we are redeemed. That law that we could not keep, that we had broken it ourselves, broken it in Adam. Let me reiterate, this man Christ, by that tree, the cross, redeemed us from the curse of that law. In conclusion then, in the early centuries AD, there was still a very heavy stigma attached to the crucifixion for those who died in such a way. A stigma that in many ways has been lost today, but it was a very serious issue for the early Christians. And so hear what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Why was this so? Because the Jew knew, or at least thought he knew, what sort of a person died the death of a cross, and what that death signified. And if this was the only sign he had to go by regarding the person of Christ, he wanted nothing to do with him. And the cross for that Jew became a stumbling block. Meanwhile, in Roman culture, crucifixion was a social taboo. It was highly improper to talk about crucifixion in polite company. And so to the conversationalist, intellectual, Greek or Gentile, this whole subject was foolish talking, it was folly. For this reason, then, the preaching of the cross was foolishness to the Greeks. Listen how verse 24 goes on. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. To them which are called, whether Jew or Greek or English by natural birth this evening, those who are called, those whose spirits have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, whose eyes have been opened to these things, those who in Christ's death see their own deaths eternally revoked, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see the wisdom. Wisdom that ever drew such an amazing plan to redeem fallen man from the curse of death. And power that saw that plan outworked for us, remember, by Christ in time and history. Power that changed our original state by nature before God and assures us of a final destination. And what destination is that? Revelations 22 and verse 3 tells us that place where is the river of the water of life, where is the tree of life, the throne of God, and no more curse. No more curse. Can you say with me this evening, my friend, my hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin on Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting light and life he freely gives. Praise God that Christ was made a curse for us. Praise him for the grace that makes us the called of God this evening. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 206, glory, glory everlasting be to him who bore the cross, who redeemed our souls by tasting death, the death deserved by us. Spread his glory, who redeemed his people thus. 206. Sovereign Lord, what truths have been before us this evening once again. Lord, they are truths not new. They are ever old, Lord, but ever true, and never so needful as at the present. Lord, we thank thee that they have been before us once more this evening. We pray that we will take them to heart afresh, and be encouraged, be challenged, be humbled, be stimulated to greater worship and praise as a result. Lord, we can but pray, in those words of the Revelation, unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.